Well, let's dive in, shall we? We're in Revelation chapter 10. We're going to cover 10, 11, and 12 tonight, so we're going to do a little bit of moving. But before we get into it, just kind of by way of introduction, before we get into Revelation 10, I want to just kind of comment on something. It's interesting to me as I talk to people who are sort of exploring who God is, or maybe folks even who have grown up in the church, the idea that we tend to believe about God that which we are most familiar with. Now, if, for example, if I were to ask you to quote a verse for me, one verse right now, what verse do you think 9 out of 10 people would quote? John 3:16. It just is a verse that's very common. If you've watched any sporting event, there's always kind of that lunatic in the corner, you know, with this John 3:16 banner. Because there's something about that verse that stresses which attribute about God? Love. God so loved the world. Because we are more familiar with passages like that, we tend to develop a theology about God that is more and more love-oriented. So when we read through the Old Testament, for example, where you see wrath poured out more often than not, it is a very common misconception about God to believe that there was a God of wrath of the Old Testament and a God of love of the New Testament. The challenge I have to that is it assumes something about God, and that is that somehow God matures over time. That God started it, messed it up, started over, messed it up, came with Christ, and finally got it right. That there was a God of wrath and a God of grace. For those of you who have read through your Old Testament or maybe have explored that, you have definitely seen the outpouring of God's wrath in your Old Testament. But in those books of your Bible, you know, the names that are really hard to pronounce, like Habakkuk, have you ever thought about that? If you've never read his book, what are you going to do when you go to heaven and he comes up to you and says, "Hey, how'd you like my book?" I mean, you know, what are you going to do? There's something in those pages in your Old Testament, because most people, if you look at their Bible, New Testament, man, they may have some highlights, some markings, some notes in the margins, maybe even a bookmark, I don't know. And then you read through the Old Testament and you're like unsticking the pages, you know. Because it's like we get lost in there sometimes. And so we get in it, we assume about God that he's a God of wrath and then a God of grace. Because where, if you remove the book of Revelation from your New Testament, where are you going to find wrath in your New Testament? Do you find it? I mean, you may have snapshots of it. Obviously, the cross was a time of great wrath where God poured out his wrath upon Christ. But if I rip Revelation out, do I have anything about wrath in the New Testament? Usually, you're not going to find much. So here's what happens. The highly motivated, you know, young stallion spiritually says, "I'm going to read through the book of Revelation." And you dive into chapter 1 and have a blast, and you hit chapter 2 and 3, and you're going downhill like a Mack truck, and you're like, "Man, this is great." And all of a sudden you see this woman who's pregnant with a baby, and a dragon's trying to eat it. And the dragon has 10 heads and 7 crowns. And you see this lamb that was slain, and he's got a seal, and he's opening it up, and everybody's dying, and you're like, "Forget it," and you close the book and you walk away. I mean, let's be honest, that's the way it ends up going down. That's the way it happened for me for a long time. I remember reading the book of Revelation, I'm like, "Man, you've got to be kidding me. I have no idea what this is talking about." And you may have been there too. So because of that, we gravitate towards what's familiar. And so our theology about God in our New Testament becomes limited to the love and not the wrath. I want to encourage you to something. The God of your Bible never changes. God says himself, quote, "I, the Lord, do not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is a God of love, and he is a God of wrath. He was, he is to come." What we're going to look at tonight is the continual unfolding of the God of wrath. And before we dive in, if you could scoot to the center, that'd be awesome. Looks like we're going to fill up a little bit more, so just escuchan, por favor, to the center. That would be awesome. Here's what you're going to find in chapter 10. The mystery of the revealing of God's wrath in chapter 10 is going to be communicated to John. It's going to get kind of interesting here, so you may want to track with me just for a second. John is going to get told by an angel in chapter 10, verse 1, a strong angel, to write down some words that are coming to him, words of wrath and words of judgment. But what's interesting is in chapter 10, verse 4, he said that he's to take these things, to seal them up. God resounds with thunder, and he says, "Write them down, but don't talk about them, fold them up, and then the angel says to John, here's what I want you to do. When you write down these judgments that are to come, I want you to eat the scroll. That's what I love about the Bible. Eat the scroll. You're going to be kidding me. What, does this guy look at John and say, hey, you need some fiber? Why don't you go ahead and eat that? But he says, eat the scroll. The scroll that is written on it, the revealing of the wrath of God, eat it. It's going to be sweet to the taste and bitter to the stomach. And you and I have felt that as you read through. I mean, last week I could sense just the, you got to be kidding me, in the room. Because as you read through Revelation and you see the wrath to come, there's part of me as a believer that just gets fired up. I mean, I read Revelation and I'm like, yeah, this is going to be incredible. Jesus coming down on a white horse, taking names. This is awesome. It's about time. There's part of me that's sweet to the taste. But then I start thinking about the people whom I know who don't know Christ. I start looking at the faces in this room of people that as we're reading about judgment, it's like panic. I mean, I could see blood draining from people's faces and they're like, uh-oh. And in that, it's bitter to my stomach. It's sweet and it's bitter. And John is told to write it down, the judgments that are to come. And then in chapter 11 and 12, we're going to see some characters in this saga that's unfolding. But before we get into it, let me just ask a question. Speaking to the God of love, God of wrath thing. If you were Satan, hypothetically speaking, and you wanted to confuse people, and you wanted to push people away from God, what would you do? I'll tell you what I would do, and it's fascinating because I think you'll find it's a consistent pattern. The first thing I would do is I would assume to people that there's sort of this dual existence of God, that God somehow matured over time, that he messed it up in the Old Testament, finally got it right in the New Testament. Or I would just try to explain away the existence of God, and I would say to people, oh, you cute little human. That's fun that you have this religious crutch, but really, if you were to set your mind to study the truths of life, you would realize that you don't need God. And really, ultimately, the existence of God is a crutch for weak people who can't do life on their own. Have you heard that before? I did. I was the one who used to say it. I would also say to people, you know what? Morality really is up to you. As long as you don't hurt anybody, if you enjoy it, go ahead. In fact, I would explain to people that even if there is a God, he's holding out on you. He really doesn't want what's best for you. I mean, if God really wanted what was best for you, then he would open up the doors of life and say, enjoy all of these things, but God gives you rules. God says what you can and can't do. He's like the ultimate buzzkill. Why would you even believe in a God who won't let you enjoy life? If you really want to enjoy life, punt God and do whatever you want. I would say to people in that, you know what? You are the ultimate authority. You don't need to submit to anybody. You're the captain of your own ship. Your world is yours, so control it. And I would also say to people that ultimately there's no accountability for how we live. It doesn't matter. Just be a good person. I mean, how relative is that? Just be good compared to who? Anybody, I don't know. Pick it. And then I would say ultimately at the end of the day, there's a universal salvation. Even if there is a God, I would say to somebody, we're all going to make it anyway. So just sort of do your best at whatever you've got and you'll sort of sneak under the radar because, by the way, for God so loved the world. And he's a loving God. Now, there's part of that sort of saga that would be really funny if we don't live it. I mean, isn't that really what's happening around us? It's the same thing that happened in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan tempted Eve. It's the same thing that happens today when we reject the existence of God. And so what we're going to see in chapters 10, 11, now and 12 is the unfolding of the other half of God. Yes, God is loving, but he's also, as we've seen, a God of wrath. So let's take a look at that here. In chapter 11, you're going to be introduced to some other main characters in this story, so to speak. We've seen some so far, 24 elders, a lamb that was slain, four living creatures, four horsemen, the tribulation martyrs, these seven angels with seven trumpets. We've seen Satan himself, who was given a key to the bottomless pit, who released this incredible demonic horde. We saw the destroyer, the main chief demon of that horde, come out. Now in chapter 11, we're going to see these two witnesses. And they're interesting characters, these two witnesses. Some have suggested that these two people, these two men that we're going to see in chapter 11, are the prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Because much of the ministry that these two witnesses are going to have is very similar to that which took place in Elijah's day. The other interpretation would be that in this time, you're also going to see not only people consumed with fire and rain ceasing, which is what happened with Elijah, but water turned to blood, which is what happened under the rule of Moses. And so some have suggested that based on the miracles, based on Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus appears on the mountaintop with Peter, James, and John, and Peter, being the first to speak and the first to need to be told to shut up, says, hey, this is great. Let's make some tents and hang out here. And Moses and Elijah are present with him. And God says, this is my son. Listen to him. Some have suggested that because of Moses and Elijah's presence there, that they're the two witnesses. Others have suggested that not only Elijah, but there's another man in the scripture that did not die, but was caught up to be with God. Y'all know who he is? Early in the book of Genesis. His name is Enoch. There's two guys in your Bible that never died. They got taken to be with Christ. Enoch got caught up to be with the Lord, and Elijah rode off on a chariot from heaven. How cool would that be? And so some have suggested, since they never died and were taken to be with God, that they would be sort of brought back, sort of reinserted into the matrix, if you will, in order to die, which doesn't make any sense. So if you're wondering where I lean on this thing, I think as you read through your Old Testament, God is very consistently raising up men and women that are prophetic voices to the people around him. Men like Elijah and Elisha, women like Deborah in the time of Judges, who spoke up in a wicked day. God raises up people that are clarion calls, voices that call people back to the scriptures. And so I think these two are two that God raises up in their day to respond in a time of wickedness. Let's look at that time in chapters 11, verses 1 and following. Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Keep in mind, we're talking about a tribulation period that's a 7-year period of time. And at the middle of that tribulation period, that 3.5-year mark, will begin the final 3.5 called the Great Tribulation. And so these people now are going to tread underfoot the holy city for 3.5 years. And he says, measure the temple. We've seen an altar. We've seen a throne. Now John's shown the entire temple. And in verse 3, it said, I will grant authority to these two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. That's another 3.5-year period of time. So he's saying these people will be empowered by God for the final 3.5-year period of the tribulation. And then in verse 4, it says, they're like two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord and on the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. How cool would that be? Here's these two people appointed by God to be prophetic voices in a wicked day. And if anybody steps up on them, they get consumed with fire. Gone. I mean, I'd love to see somebody make a movie of that. Because these guys were protected by God in a time of wickedness. But watch what else they do in verse 6. They have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And the days, they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. They have complete and total power and control. And in that, it says in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, meaning when their ministry is done, the beast that comes out of the abyss, meaning the Antichrist, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. These two witnesses that are protected by God for the duration of their ministry, when their ministry is completed, God takes the protective covering away and they will be killed. And I want you to notice what they do with their bodies in verses 8 and following. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. In what city was the Lord Jesus Christ crucified? Jerusalem. And he says of Jerusalem that it's mystically called, or symbolically called, or explanatorily called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom was known for its immorality, Egypt for its idolatry. He says the city of God, the holy city, Jerusalem, where our Lord died, will become known for its immorality and its idolatry, not its godliness. And in verse 9, from those peoples, the tribes and tongues and nations, they will look at the dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. They leave them out to rot. Have you guys ever left meat out, like a tri-tip or something? You just like forget. I mean, it gets stinky in a hurry. Can you imagine two corpses for 3.5 days and they're having a party around it, celebrating these men who have died? Verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They will send gifts to one another, like Christmas, if you will, because these two prophets tormented them and those who dwell on the earth. So they throw a party when these two voices of godliness are killed. But notice in verse 11, God is not through with these people yet. Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood to their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. By the way, that's a great way to interrupt a party. You know, you're having a party celebrating these two dead guys, and all of a sudden they get up after 3.5 days. And God says, you know what, this isn't about you. I'm in control here. And he raises them from the dead. And in verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, by the way, the same words that you heard in chapter 4 when the church was called up to be with Christ. He says, come up here, the rapture. It says, then they went up in heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. They stood there and watched them go. Huh, that's odd. I mean, you wonder what they were thinking. You get an idea because in verse 13, it says, God responded with a great earthquake. 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed by the earthquake. And the rest were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. They gave glory to God. How long do you think that's going to last? We saw earlier when the trumpet judgments came that they still would not repent. They would not turn. Well, here apparently there's some sort of turning. How long do you think it'll last? Well, in chapter 16, verse 11, you're going to find that these people will gather and shake their fist at God and continue to blaspheme. It's a flash in the pan repentance. You ever met somebody like that? It's a simple prayer that we've joked about, but you've probably experienced it in one form or another. Okay, God, seriously, if you get me out of this, I promise. And I remember in college, guys saying, God, if you just help me to not throw up, I'll never drink again, you know, kind of thing. And guess what? Guess how long that usually lasted? I mean, the over-under was about 30 days, you know. Give somebody 30 days and they'd spin back out. These people get 4 chapters. It says they began to turn and give glory to God. And then verse 14, we see that the second woe is now past. We saw the first woe in chapter 8. The second woe was chapter 9 and following. And now the second one is past and the third one is coming. The woes that are coming upon the earth. And then in verses 15 through 19, it's very interesting. It's a foretelling of God's victory. From the perspective of what's taking place here, even though the bowl judgments have not been poured out, you've seen 7 seal judgments, 7 trumpet judgments. The bowl judgments have not been poured out yet, and God calls the victory. You ever seen that happen? I've shared this story with you before. You know, a long time ago, back when dinosaurs played football, I played at Fresno State, and I played in the Freedom Bowl in like 1993. How many of you were still in high school? Earlier, 1993. I'm old, fat old man. But I played it in, here's the point is, I used to share, I mean, there for like 10 years, if I said Freedom Bowl, I mean, I'd have people's attention for like 3 hours. It was awesome. And so, you know, I'd wear that thing out. I'd go to high schools and I'd mention Freedom Bowl and I'd tell stories and share Christ and people were frothing at the mouth and it was great. But a year ago, I went to a high school. I'm like, yeah, hey, you know, I built my entire sort of message around the Freedom Bowl. And I go, hey, how many of you remember the Freedom Bowl? And there was like one old lady in the back. I remember, you know, swing and a miss. I remember in that game in 1993, it was a big day for me. It was my first start at Fresno State, and we absolutely thumped them and had just beat the life out of them. They didn't want to play anymore. They wanted to go home. All they wanted was a shower and a bus to get out of there. And I remember the game wasn't over, and the euphoria we felt on the sidelines. As the clock is still ticking, with plenty of time to play, and we called it. We said, this game is over. And the celebration started, and the Gatorade got dumped on people's heads. And we called the game before it was over. What you see in 15 through 19 is the angelic realm calling the game. They say, this thing's done. This battle is over. Notice verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. Which, by the way, if there is any verse in your Bible that has more anticipation built around it, there's none like this one. Everything in the angelic realm and everything in humanity is waiting for the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's what we're waiting for. Well, they go on. The 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. That his reign had begun, and they called the game. And now in chapter 12, we're going to see these three very interesting personalities. One is going to be this woman. The other is going to be this dragon, and another is this child. And this woman is very important, who we interpret this woman to be, because you'll see that in chapter 13, this woman and the people that come from her are going to be the target of the Antichrist's oppressions and aggressions. That this woman and her children are going to be offered a false Messiah and a false fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. You're going to see in chapter 17 and 18 that this apostate religious system is set up to falsely claim that the kingdom of God has come to this woman and her people. And you're going to see in chapter 19 that there's going to be an allegiance of nations that gather together to fight against this woman and the people that come from her at a valley called Megiddo, a battle known in your Bible as Armageddon, the final battle that takes place before the Lord Jesus returns. And it all revolves around this woman and her children. And so in order to understand who this woman is, it's easier to get there by understanding the explanation of the other two. We're going to see a dragon in verse 3. Look at that there. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on its head were 7 diadems. Let me explain what that means. This dragon is pictured as being one with 7 heads. 7 is the number of completeness. The heads would be the idea of his authority, that he has complete authority. 10 horns is reminiscent of the imagery that you're going to find in Daniel chapters 2 and chapter 9, and we'll go over those here in a couple weeks, but the vision of the 10-kingdom confederacy that Daniel's going to lay out. And on his head were 7 diadems, 7 crowns, perfect authority, this one who will reign. Well, who is he? In chapter 12, verse 9, we're going to see, as you flip over there, that he is called the great dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. You're going to see that reaffirmed in chapter 20, verse 2. So we see that this dragon is Satan himself, called the serpent of old, connecting him all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Well, who's this child, that's coming? If you'll notice chapter 12, verse 2, this woman's with child. She cried out, being in labor, and in pain she gave birth. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. We don't know a name here, but here's what we know. A male child who will rule the world with a rod of iron and will be ascended into glory. That's the Lord Jesus, who came from apparently this woman and her people. So let's now go back and find out who this woman is. Chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Jesus was from the nation of Israel. How many tribes were in the nation of Israel? Do you remember? 12. This woman has 12 stars on these crowns of her head. The woman represents the nation of Israel. God referred to Israel oftentimes as his little upright one, Jeshurun. It's often referred to as a woman, not to be confused with the church that is referred to as a body or the bride, but never the woman. It's always Israel. That's an important distinction, because you're going to find that the opposition of the dragon is towards the woman and her child. Look at verse 4. His tail, meaning the dragon, swept away a third of the stars from heaven. We know that when Satan was cast out of heaven, he took a third of the angelic realm with him. Fallen angels, demons, if you will, that went with him. It says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. Interesting. Who put Jesus Christ on the cross? Was it the Romans? No. Was it the religious high priests? Nope. Who put Christ on the cross? Satan. From the very beginning, his target was to ruin God's creation. And he saw the master play, God incarnate, and he said, I can get him. I can incite the mobs to kill him, and if I can get them to kill him, I win. Remember what they cried out as Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate says, I'm going to release somebody. Do you want this murderer, or do you want this man? And they cried out, we want Barabbas. Crucify him. And the mobs cried out, crucify him. And you could almost see the influence, and you've probably, if you've seen the movie The Passion, you saw the interesting picture of Satan and the influence that Satan had on that scene. And Satan put Christ on the cross. Now, the irony of it all is that a sovereign God is in control, even in what looks like a tragedy. And so when Satan puts Jesus Christ on the cross and thinks he wins his ultimate victory, guess what? Jesus Christ is now the propitiation or satisfaction of the wrath of God for all who would believe. And as he stands and thinking he's got his glory, Christ dies in humiliation and rises from the dead so that you and I can have a relationship with God. That's the irony of how God works. And so Satan wanted, in verse 4, to consume this child. And in verse 5 now, this woman, meaning Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days, meaning 3.5 years. This final 3.5 year period of the Great Tribulation, Satan will persecute the nation of Israel to the nth degree, to the point where they will have to flee to the mountains to hide. And in 7 and following, we get a snapshot into this heavenly battle that's taking place. The battles that's going on beyond what we can see. There was, verse 7, in heaven, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waged war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who was called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been cast down, and he who accuses them before our God day and night. Interesting, when you consider that the role of Satan is the accuser of the brethren, that he is relentless and tireless day and night before the Father, accusing us. Isn't that interesting? Aren't you glad you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who sits at the right hand of the Father, advocating for us day and night? So as Satan whispers lies, Jesus can speak the truth. Interesting, if you've read your Old Testament, you see the interaction about Job. Satan comes to Job. Or actually, God comes to Satan and he says, hey, have you seen my servant, Job? And Satan says, oh yeah, I know that guy. Not only did he know that guy, but he had a rap sheet on the guy. He says, I know him. He only serves you because you bless him. And they have an interaction about a man named Job. Interesting, the battle that's taking place. Well, Satan is cast out. Victory's won. God's already called the game. It's over. And he gets thrown out of the heavenlies now. And in verses 11 and following, it says, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, that they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Satan has believed over the years that he is actually part of this game, that he's actually winning, that in the deception of the world, he actually has the upper hand, and he doesn't. Sometimes we picture the struggle of God and Satan, or good and evil, to be like this tennis match. You know, God kind of fires one off, Satan kind of volleys one back, and they're sort of back and forth and back and forth. I'll assure you, there's no battle to be had. God's already won. God's already called the game, and we're going to see in chapter 19, his robe is going to be stained from the blood of those that he has slain. This battle's over. But Satan knows at the bottom of verse 12 that he only has a short time in the end of this tribulation period, and his fury will be cranked up in intensity. And there's going to be great war on the earth in verses 13 and following. Look at that. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. God provided protection for the nation of Israel and gave them the ability to hide. Think about it for a second. Do you know of any people group in the history of the world that have been persecuted like the nation of Israel? I mean, you've seen the movies, the same movies I have, Schindler's List and the like, where you watch the Holocaust. And these people are amazing. I mean, they just find a way to survive. Under tremendous persecution, God protects them, provides for them, and they will not quit. Why? Because they're the only people in the history of the world that God says, those are my people. The nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem is the only city that God says, that's my city. And it says in the last part of the tribulation, during the great tribulation, though the persecution arises, God will protect them. Verse 15, the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. Meaning he's trying to find them in every nook and cranny, rock and crevice he can. But, verse 16, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon had poured out of his mouth. Meaning, even in the greatest persecution that Satan could offer, God still protects his remnant. Verse 17, The dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In panic, at the end of his opportunity, knowing that the end is at hand, he moves his persecution from this nation of Israel that's hiding to anybody he can find. Anybody. The beauties of this, my friends, is that we'll be with Christ in glory. That as you see the outpouring of wrath, as you see all of this happening, we're going to be with our Lord. There's a lot of things that are encouraging in the Bible. Reading the book of Revelation from a believer's standpoint may be one of the greatest encouragements I've ever found. Because as you see what's happening, that God already calls the end game, that the end is already at hand, and we as believers will reign with him. It's a profound truth of the assurance of our salvation. And, you know, as we read through these things and as we talk through them, you know, it's hard, and I understand that there's a bunch of folks who've never placed their faith in Christ and that are just sort of exploring this thing. You just need to know this, that when Jesus Christ came, he died on the cross for us. Now, as believers, we've probably heard that a billion times. Then what difference is it making in our lives for us to be those who call themselves followers of Christ? And he provided a way where the wrath of God could be poured out, yet God could still so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God is a God of love, and God is a God of wrath in perfect unity. And he provided the means to do both, as he said in Romans chapter 3, that he could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll spend some time in worship together. Father, as we read through this book, it is fascinating to see all that you're doing, that you called the shot, that as early as chapter 12, the game is over, that there is no competition, and you have ended things. And Lord, we're still waiting as we read through chronologically through this book for the outpouring of the final seven bowls of judgment. And Lord, there's key players that are yet to come on the scene. And next week, as we look at who the dragon begins to energize in this Antichrist and this false Messiah and his false prophet, as we look at these main players as the weeks progress, Father, help us to rest in the assurance of our salvation. Help us to lean on you. And for those who don't know you, may this time of understanding the way the end plays out be an encouragement to them that they might turn to you when you can be found. And God, I'm just grateful for the privilege to study a book that has an end in mind, that you have not just set this in motion and disappeared, but have a sovereign timetable that we are following. And God, help us tonight to worship you and to rest in the assurance that you are on the throne. We love you and we thank you for your word. For the kingdom of this world to become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, we long for that. Because you so loved the world that you gave your Son. In whose name we pray tonight. Amen.